Today's sermon is 21 and a quarter hand-typed pages. Font size 18, margins all over the place. I'm not sure how that compares to handwritten pages, but we will find out. The text that I will be going over today comes from the latter half of Proverbs, but before we dive into the text, let us pray. Father, we come here to glean something from your word. Lord, your Proverbs are full of wisdom and full of commands. May it be made clear what you are trying to say to us, Lord, with your words and with your scripture. In your name we pray. Amen. Proverbs 31, verses 8 to 9. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. Justice is a grand topic today. There are a lot of people who have something to say about justice. Something happens in the media where someone commits a crime and the people claim that they want justice. Our courts and legal system revolve around declaring people guilty and not guilty in order to ensure that justice gets served. Perhaps one of the first examples of justice in the Bible is when Cain kills his brother Abel due to jealousy, and God pronounces a judgment on him, and he places a curse upon him. People today even talk about a social justice, when things are just not right in society and not everyone is getting equal opportunity. What I am primarily interested in is what this text says about justice, which is not a set of bullet point rules and guidelines for society, but something that is rooted in the character of God. When the writer of this passage writes about justice, open your mouth, judge righteously, what exactly does he have in mind? What should you have in mind? The Book of Proverbs was written around 900 BC, to which King Solomon of Israel was the principal writer of. This small number of verses I will be focusing on today, that is Proverbs 31, 8 to 9, is found in the very last chapter of the Book of Proverbs. This is a text where in verse 1 we are told that this is an oracle, a spoken word told to him by his mother. We do not know who King Lemuel is. He is not recorded in Israel's history. His name means belonging / devoted to God or for God. Some people think that he was a pagan king who put his trust in God and through fear of the Lord learned wisdom. Some people do seem to hold that Lemuel was a pen name for Solomon, which is true. I cannot tell you. But regardless of who King Lemuel was, this is a piece of Holy Spirit inspired scripture that has truth and application for us. So with that, we enter point number one, the qualities of a king. I'm not sure how true it is for all of you, but when I think of Proverbs 31, I forget this first section. I think of the latter section, which is titled in your Bibles as the woman who fears the Lord. But this is an extremely important section. These verses are advice on how to be a good king. And now I'm aware that I don't think any of you are kings, although I do have a Nigerian prince in my email spam box who is asking me for money so that he can get his fortune out of his country and pay me back a large sum in turn. However, this text still applies in so many more ways than you know. But if you are personally a king and you are keeping it a secret, please do contact me. I would be interested in getting to know you. Before I get to my section of verses 8 and 9, if we want to discuss the commands in verse 8 and 9, commands of standing up for those who cannot stand up for themselves, which were originally written to a king, we should first look at the context here. What exactly is this character of this administrator of justice supposed to be like? Now, these verses, that is, verses 1 through 7, have been covered last week very excellently by Eric Kim, praise God. So my overview of these first couple of verses will be very quick. If you would like a more in-depth study of these rich verses, you should go to our website and listen to last week's sermon. But now, let us read the entire passage together. Starting in verse 1, the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. The structure of the first seven verses kind of go something like this. The second verse echoes that the following verses are important and that the king needs to listen. The third says not to give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. Extremely sound advice, considering if you look no further than the Bible, you see the history of kings' adultery and idolatrous relationships have led to many downfalls. The fourth and fifth say to refrain from strong drinks / alcohol, and that you can forget the pressing important matters of running a kingdom, and that the needs of the people you are ruling can be forgotten if you are intoxicated. The sixth and seventh, I think, are a bit more complicated. I've heard some people say that while drink may ruin a king's wisdom, which is important for their leadership, this may be referencing drink as an anesthetic to dull pain for those near death or in extreme agony. But I've also heard this presented as a sarcastic command, which is something, if you are interested in, was covered by, again, last week's preacher, Eric Kim. But this is certainly, absolutely not a verse that promotes the okayness of drunkenness. That is sinful, and the one who turns to strong drinks as the permanent solution to their difficulties is one who is not turning to the Lord as the answer to their problems. Perhaps a fair one-sentence outline, if you will, of verses 2 to 9 is the qualities of a godly king, and the qualities of his reign are characterized by holiness, sobriety, and compassion. And so, with that extremely quick overview, we land on verses 8 and 9, which are verses of compassion. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Point number 2, the heart posture of a king. I think it's really easy to look at this command in Scripture and say, all right, yep, got it. Make sure I stand for justice wherever I can. Okay, done, let's move on. How easy is it for us to check out already for what appears to be a surface-level command? This is not an easy verse to follow in practicality, and so can we say with confidence that we are sure that we are obeying this command if we have shrugged off these verses so soon? Commands in the Bible are often either explicit in addressing you or implicit in that the command may have not been directly written to you, but it is obvious that the command written is one that should be followed by you. This is a command in the latter half. If you really want to get to the heart of this command, to look at the weight that it can carry in your life, we must look deeper and spend more time thinking about the verse than it takes us to read the verse. A command carries more weight when you realize exactly who it was spoken to and what specific obstacles they would have to cross in order to fulfill said command. A quick example of this type of thing is in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, when Christians are told not to neglect the gathering. When we look at the context of the people in the book of Hebrews being under persecution, the command for us, those who are not persecuted, to attend the gathering becomes all the greater. Do you not find it weird that this advice was given to a king? Like, what I mean by that is that, why is a king specifically being told to stand for the rights of the poor? As far as worldly wisdom goes, this is not one that stretches so much in practicality. I feel like the advice given to a king before the beginning of his rule would be different. I mean, you look at David and how he told Solomon in 1 Kings 2 that he should kill Joab as punishment for all his evil deeds, which probably also helped secure Solomon's political power to not have a guy like Joab running around. Washington, before stepping down from office, advised people against the danger of political parties and foreign influences. I feel like typical king advice is strengthen your cabinet, or you can only trust so many people. This advice here is, I think, difficult to follow for a king who wants to maintain power. By standing up for the rights of the poor, you are making an enemy of the rich, noble oppressors who take advantage of the poor in the courts. The poor, while typically being one of the largest classes in society, are not very powerful on their own if they are kept disorganized. However, rich, corrupt officials have military connections and the ability to be real thorns in your side. Not to mention that being friends with the rich gives way to receiving bribes. But here is something that King Lemuel's mother knew that worldly kings didn't. A king is only put into power because God has decreed him to be king. Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. A king only maintains his power as long as the Lord wills. The role of kingship is God-given, and so if you are a believer, of course, the command to defend the poor, regardless of what that will do for the security of your position. But you still might think it odd that a king must concern himself with poor, no? They are still one of the biggest groups in society, but doesn't a king have bigger and greater concerns like foreign relations or military power or building up the treasury for times of economic emergency? Those are not matters that you can navigate quickly. Is the king supposed to deal with those important national security matters and then commit all the other spare time past that to the large masses of poor? To me, at least, that sounds pretty exhausting. It's almost like the king is more of a servant, if you will. Kingship is a coveted position, one in culture that is associated with crowns, gold, and fame. So why, from this description, does it sound like a position of servitude? My friends, I truly do think that the title of kingship could be equated with that of greatest servant. The king's job is not just granted via luck where one gets to lounge about and receive benefits. No, no. Kingship, the role of kingship is supposed to be of service to the people. From where do I get this logic? Well, it comes directly from the lips of the greatest king and greatest servant to ever walk this planet. You see, when Jesus came down to earth, he became as a humble servant and washed the feet of his disciples. That is what a true king does. You see, the reason why the king is supposed to be servant-hearted is because God himself is servant-hearted. He uses his authority to bless others. We see this perfectly exemplified in the life and ministry of Jesus who came down to earth for us. The poor and mute who had no rights before God due to their slavery with sin. He lived the perfect life in servant-heartedness for us. And he died a bloody, humiliating death on the cross as a sacrifice for us. What was that king's command about those in power? Let us look at Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that when the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority over them, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. But whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Whenever you read of Jesus doing anything, do you personally recall that he really had no need to do what he did except for out of the fact that he loved us? Jesus, for example, did not need to deal with the annoyance of the Pharisees constantly criticizing and mocking him. Jesus dealt with things like human hunger and tiredness, but he only did so willingly for us. He did not need to bear the humiliation of being slapped across the face in an unjust court trial. And Jesus did not need to carry the cross on his back. He did not need to endure 30 years of living on this planet when he could have at any point said, enough is enough, and called down a host of angels to attend to his needs. He could have said, forget this, and just divinely fulfilled any human affliction that he felt and that he took on. No, no. He emptied himself for us and bore the human experience for us. Why? Because he loves you. He spent time healing the poor, giving compassion to the sick, and eating with sinners. His ministry is full of his love for the lowly, even when those whom he served did not truly have faith in him. This is the model that a king who wants to fulfill verses 8 and 9 needs to keep in mind. It is not out of a mere duty that a king stands up for the poor, but out of a deep, humble, servant-hearted love. Point number 3, the command to the king. We have gone over the first 7 verses and where we discuss what the characteristics of a king are. In the second point, we elaborated on those characteristics further. That if a king is to follow these verses of standing up for the mute and the destitute, then that comes from a posture of servitude and love. Now that we've addressed where a king should be coming from when reading these commands, what he should be considering as he reads this, the type of model that he should be looking to, now we can carefully unpack what exactly this command is, because it is a lot more than just speak up for others. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. My father, who grew up in Romania, recently told me a story about his time in school there. The story goes a little something like this. It was winter and there was fresh snow on the ground. Now, when I was a kid in elementary school, we were specifically disbarred from being allowed to make and throw snowballs at one another. But there were no silly public school rules back in the time of my father's childhood. So my father and his peers did as all children do when there's fresh snow on the ground, and they had a snowball fight. A free-form snowball fight, as you may know, can only end on one of two conditions. Either everyone gets tired, or someone gets injured. Unfortunately, in this case, it was the latter. My father, amid the fun, formed a snowball and threw it at a girl. However, unintentionally, he hit a girl in the face. This girl ran inside to the school and started crying to the teachers and painted my father as a villain who was purposely trying to cause her harm. The school principal took in my father and threw a sling of threats at him. He was threatening to beat him up. You see, at this time, there were no laws enforced in the country that protected children from being beaten by their teachers. My father, hysterically crying at this point, was scared of this grown adult that was threatening him and got into a shouting match with him. Then walks in the savior of this story, the principal's wife. She was a teacher at the school, and she looked at my father with tears streaming down his face. She then goes on to learn what exactly my dad was in trouble for, and she says, no, she knows my father and knows that he is not a malicious soul. So she listens to my father, and she and her husband, the principal, go talk to the girl. They get their facts straight, and after listening to my dad, they declared my father not guilty and announced promptly to the school that snowball fights are banned on school premises. Who knew? Maybe public school rulings of the banning of snowball fights had a reason. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. The mute reference in verse 8 does not only mean those who do not have the physical capability of speech, but rather it is a metonym, which is a word that is used to allude to or substitute something that is closely associated to it. The mute is a metonym for those who lack a voice to defend themselves. Whether that specific circumstance is the courts, where they are too illiterate to counter oppression or too inarticulate to state a convincing argument, or too poor in reputation to gain witnesses, or unable to combat bribery. The command to King Lemuel is to open his mouth for the mute, for the rights of those who lack what they need. The word here, destitute, means children of destruction or sons of passing away. This would apply to the terminally ill or those completely incapable of caring for themselves, those in poverty and those oppressed. My father, in the courts of adults equipped with the power to physically abuse students unjustly, only was able to be given a fair shot when someone with power in that court came in and spoke on his behalf. It is the job of the king of a nation to be the voice for those who are mute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the poor and needy. God is a God of justice. Psalm 72 says, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." Then down to verse 4 of Psalm 72. "May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give the deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor." The justice that we enforce through our societal laws and courts is not a justice where we decide what's best for our citizens. No. It is a law that God has mercifully written on our hearts. And so, where can you identify places whereby opening your mouth, you can defend the rights of the poor and needy, of the mute and destitute? Where can you ensure that God's justice is being carried out? Now, I'd like to be clear. This is not a sermon on social justice. I think many churches have, in the words of Kevin DeYoung, have linked something as politically prescriptive with something as universally salvific as the gospel. You cannot link the politically prescriptiveness of social justice with something as universally salvific as the gospel. Our political decisions and conversations should be rooted in the gospel. But our political conversations, and in certain cases, convictions even, are not gospel issues. The gospel is of first importance, and it should not be used improperly to say that others must be as passionate about the same societal issues as you are. Social justice is a political thing, and that's not to say that politics are unimportant or irrelevant, but that social justice is something that can be debated, and there can be so many views that can perhaps be just as equally valid. Biblical justice, church, is something that should not be debated. It is rooted in the Bible. It is a biblical thing, not something where we can just part ways and say, you have your view and I have mine. On that topic, I cannot think of a greater issue in our society than the hundreds of thousands of abortions that occur every year. Psalm 139 speaks about how God has crafted you in your mother's womb. The unborn belong to the Lord and have been, with an infinite love and caringness, have been crafted fearfully and wonderfully. The unborn belong to the Father Almighty. Just a moment ago, I mentioned social justice and biblical justice. It is absolutely critical that we acknowledge abortion as a matter of the latter, of biblical justice, and never, ever a matter of the former. I cannot think of a greater group that is literally more mute and needs mouths opened to speak on their behalf for their rights to life as the Lord decrees than the unborn. I will come back to this topic briefly in application. But for now, consider ways that you may specifically be able to speak for the precious souls that underneath current political ruling are unspoken for. Now, I do have some practical applications, but before getting into that, I would like to, as we consider how to stand for God's justice, identify that there is a difference between how underneath the Old Testament Israel theocracy, there was a specific need and command to care for the poor and needy. In the New Covenant, we are not called to love the homeless man on the street in the same way because they are not a part of our theocratic nation state. But it is still a good thing to love a random homeless guy in whatever way you can. Let us get into application. First, I will present to you three ways on how you can consider how to stand for God's justice. Application point number one, be a sacrificial leader. These verses obviously most directly apply to those with some form of political power. However, these verses certainly do apply to anyone with some sort of power, like, for example, if you are an employer. If you are in a position of leadership, if Christ has placed you in authority, how are you actively considering ways to use your position to protect and benefit those that you lead? Are you a lax leader where you only lead as much as is necessary and you have no care? Or are you a sacrificial leader? If you are not officially a leader by any means, have you considered your social leadership? What I mean by that is, do people look up to you? Are you the plan maker for your church friend group? Are you well connected within the church? Do you just know what's going on? How are you using your social leadership skills to love the poor in our church, to love outcasts who are lonely, and not just tend to those who are more convenient to take care of? How often do you see that others have problems or are in need of assistance or are alone and chalk it up to be a someone else's problem? Resist the temptation to not care for the needs and emotions of others. Use your influence to love them. Point number two, defend the unborn. For the rest of us, for those that are not in any sort of leadership position, I'm not really sure if there are many opportunities to go down to the courts and find a destitute and speak on their behalf as this verse would command us to. I mean, I think it would be great if we could and if it would be helpful, but I could imagine that if I myself after this service went down to some random courtroom looking to make a defense for someone, I think I would be sorely humiliated. As charming and well-spoken as I am. We cannot walk down to the courts and enact the defense of the mute. At least not in the specific way that these verses might imply. But what we can do is absolutely stand for the mute in the courts of life in defending that a baby in the womb is undeniably a human life. The unborn need Christians to unequivocally vouch for their right to life. Can you in the workplace be willing to speak up for life when someone mentions to you in a conversation how upset they are that Roe v. Wade has been turned over? Can you sympathetically offer advice without harsh judgment to a non-Christian who has made several mistakes and bad decisions and needs love while considering what to do with an unplanned pregnancy? Are the unborn mentioned consistently in your prayers? Can you share the gospel with someone who may be considering an abortion? Can you show them the love of Christ? Speak up for the children in the womb who do not have their own voices to defend their rights to live. Do not lose the conviction to defend the very souls that, as we speak, are being picked apart limb for limb. Point number three, pray for biblical justice. We can uphold His justice, that is, God's justice, in our daily lives plenty by what is said with our lips. But I do ask you to recognize that the power to, on the largest scale, stop the death of so many babies lies ultimately in the hands of government authorities. When you pray for your leaders, and you should be praying for your leaders, do you pray that they will see God's justice? Do you pray that the Lord will equip them with His wisdom and His justice like the psalmist of Psalm 72 does? When and if you vote, are you ensuring that you're voting for a candidate who, at the very least, acknowledging that something made in the image of God cannot be cast aside as if it were without life? Brothers and sisters, I am ashamed by how much I do not pray for the unborn and the current state of our world. Please join me. Please join me as we go on in our lives and consistently praying for the unborn, because they need our prayer and they need our voices. Point number four. Acknowledge the servant-heartedness of your king. I do honestly think that when verses 8 and 9 of this passage are studied, the key quality that is being exemplified is servant-heartedness. What is more servant-hearted than casting aside the fears that you may have of this world and standing up for others who cannot stand up for themselves? And tell me, who is more servant-hearted than Jesus? Do you look at Jesus and get inspired to count others as more significant than yourself? Philippians 2:3-8. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. I think similar to the passage that we have here in Proverbs, we have Jesus who went down from his throne in heaven and came down for the poor in spirit, the ones muted by their sin that they could never atone for, the destitute sinners who had no hope. That's you. And he gave his life up for them. Are you impressed by a politician or a king who in the media physically goes down to the homeless or puts themselves in danger to visit frontline troops? Be all the more in awe at how Jesus came down from needing nothing to humbling himself to human humiliation and dying on the cross for sinners like you and me, so that we can have access to the infinite, unconditional love of God that only comes from a unity with our Savior. Sometimes I forget that what Jesus did, which was live a perfect life so that I could have his record before the throne of judgment, was out of a personal, and I really do mean personal, love and servant-heartedness. It's odd, I guess, but I do forget that God has a personal love for me. And I do forget that the work of the gospel is not just some historical event or doctrine to acknowledge, but that it is a personal story of unconditional love. My church, we all needed a king, like how the poor and destitute in verses 8 and 9 needed one. For in the courts, before God, we only had a love for sin, and sin promised us so much, but delivered nothing of value. Sin lied to us, it oppressed us, but yet we still chose sin. Then our advocate, the king, our king, came down on our behalf to speak on our behalf, to free us from sin and deliver justice. A justice where through nothing but faith in Christ, we can be delivered from our eternal punishment unto eternal life. If you are not familiar with how exactly this works. If you are not familiar with how exactly Jesus can become your advocate and deliver you from the lies of sin, then I or any one of the pastors or members here would absolutely love to speak with you more about this. There is an advocate, and he has come for you, the poor in spirit. Let us go before our advocate in prayer. Father, we need your Son. Father, for without your Son, we had no ability to advocate for ourselves, Lord, for we could say nothing but sin. And God, all that we had to speak for us was sin. But Father, he who knew no sin came down and died for us on our behalf so that we could have eternal life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for advocating for us and for delivering justice. And may we, in turn, be inspired by that love and by that justice to preach your justice. In your name we pray. Amen.